today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Father, if it is possible, any other way. But there was no other way. Did the Father answer the prayer of the Son? Absolutely, He did. The Father came to the Son and He said powerfully and eloquently, "My dear Son, there is no other way. It is my will that you drink this cup, and it is your will too, because we want so much to have humanity reconciled to us that we will undergo this together."
We all know that there was a great battle fought at the cross, but we may forget that there was an intense battle fought just before that in the Garden of Gethsemane. In today's teaching with Pastor David, we learn that the cross was where Jesus drank the cup of judgment on behalf of mankind. But the garden was where He determined to go through with it. There was no other way. Jesus surrendered to the Father's will. Why? He did it because He loves you and wants to save you. So the next decision is up to you. Now, here's Pastor David with part two of his message, The Witness of Gethsemane.
You see, when He was offered the two swords, Jesus said this, "It is enough." And no doubt what He meant by this, it's probably not caught well by the English translation, but more so a proverbial phrase or an expression of speech in the original language. The idea is more of this, enough of this kind of talk. It was a firm way of ending the conversation. Jesus did not mean, friends, there's no way He could have meant this. Two swords are going to be enough to protect me against the guys that are going to arrest me in a couple hours. Jesus didn't mean that. It would have been crazy to say that. Jesus knew it wasn't. It wasn't like it was enough to do battle with swords. Of course not. One commentator says this. Jesus' answer, enough of this, is to be preferred to that of it is enough. The latter might imply that Jesus affirmed the disciples' suggestion, acknowledging that two swords would be sufficient for the conflict. But the context clearly rules out that rendering. No, what Jesus was saying is, basically, stop. What are you guys, crazy? Enough of this. We got to go. And they went. Now, can I give you a little glimpse of church history here? There was a pope of the Roman Catholic Church who around 1300 issued a papal decree called Unum Sanctum. His name was Boniface VIII. And in Unum Sanctum, he built on this text his doctrine that the Pope had the right to exercise secular authority as well as spiritual authority. That the Pope was basically king of the world. That the Pope had all secular authority and the Pope had all spiritual authority. Now, you might say, again, I wouldn't agree with it, but I can see how a Roman Catholic would say it. Yes, the Pope has all spiritual authority. Again, I don't agree with that, but I see how they make that. You say, how would anybody ever say that the Pope has all secular authority in the world? He based it on this passage saying, oh, the Pope has two swords. Because Jesus had two swords, and so the Pope has two swords, and one sword is spiritual authority, and one sword is secular authority. That's not a very good examination of the scripture to say that the Pope has all authority, both spiritual and secular. But that's just a little tidbit from church history. Going on now to verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. And his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Please notice that phrase in verse 39. He went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. Jesus had spent his nights that week in Jerusalem upon the Mount of Olives. I don't know if he spent it in a little shelter. I don't know if he spent it camping out under a tree. There is a cave where there's a wine press that dates back to those times. Maybe he spent it in the little cave that's right there in that area of Gethsemane. Gethsemane basically means an olive press. It's a place where olives were pressed. They would grow them and then press them for their oil. So Jesus refused to change his routine. He basically went back to his house, even though it wasn't a house literally, but back to where he was staying. He went back to where he was staying, knowing that Judas would know exactly where to find him. Isn't that significant? Jesus didn't mix up his routine at all. It's like the guy who knows that he's being followed and the police will be waiting for him at his house, yet he deliberately goes to his house knowing that the police will be waiting for him or coming soon. That was exactly the situation with Jesus going to his accustomed place at the Mount of Olives. He knew that Judas could easily find him. And when he went there and was ready to pray himself, before he himself prayed, he spoke to his disciples and he told them to pray. And he said, verse 40, pray that you may not enter into temptation. You see, as Jesus began to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, by the way, Luke doesn't identify it as the Garden of Gethsemane. He just says on the Mount of Olives. But both Matthew and Mark specifically identify it as the Garden of Gethsemane. As Jesus began to pray there, he began by warning the disciples of their need to pray. You see, Jesus had to pray for himself so that he would have the strength to endure the ordeal he was about to face. But he also knew that the disciples would have their own ordeal, and he cared so much about them. Friends, I'm just absolutely amazed that Jesus could have a single thought on behalf of his disciples at this moment. I don't know about you, but extreme pressure situations, I don't tend to be thinking a lot about others. I'm thinking about myself and about my own difficulties, my own agony. Jesus never did that. He was aware of the battle that he was about to face, both in prayer and then following. Yet he compassionately and carefully tells his disciples, pray that you would not enter into temptation. And what he means by enter into temptation, more literally, the idea is there to give into temptation. Don't be overcome. It's to be under the power of the temptation that is offered before you. You guys better pray so that you don't fail in this temptation that you're going to face. Jesus knew this, that his world was going to be rocked, but he also knew that the world of the disciples was going to be absolutely turned upside down. You guys better pray so that you have the strength to endure this. So what did he do? Verse 41, after he warned the disciples, verse 41 says that he knelt down and prayed. Friends, one of the things that I think is very obvious about this is that this was an eyewitness account. I don't believe for a moment Luke was there. Luke, of course, wasn't. Luke was in another part of the Roman Empire when this happened. But Luke, no doubt, interviewed the disciples who were there. He talked to the men who were there. Because who else would know that Jesus didn't just pray, but that he knelt down and prayed? Who else would know that Jesus did it just, verse 41, about a stone's throw away? That's the kind of detail that only an eyewitness would remember. Yeah, I was there when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Man, he was just this far away from me. And so this was reported to Luke by an eyewitness who said, I saw him kneel down and pray. Now, you know what's fascinating about this? This was not the common posture of prayer in that culture. The common posture of prayer in Jewish culture at that time was to stand and to lift up your hands. This was the common posture of prayer. I don't know what your common posture of prayer is. You know, maybe your common posture of prayer is to sit. You know, you have your forearms on your knees kind of and hands folded like that. Maybe it's to stand. Maybe you like to pray while you walk. Some of you, maybe your prayer life takes place pretty much when you're horizontal and you don't have much of a prayer life then. It tends to be more just kind of seeking the Lord in dreams, right? That's what you're really trying to do. But what I'm trying to say is that to kneel as you prayed was an unusual thing. It wasn't unheard of. But it was notable. Jesus didn't pray here as he usually prayed, but in a unique mark of submission and surrender to his Father, he got down on his knees and he began to pray. And look at what he prayed, verse 42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Does anybody think that Jesus had no idea what the Father's will was? No, he knew what the Father's will was. He probably knew it, and he knew it for years. He might have known it from his boyhood. I'll tell you, he knew it for sure from the beginning of his ministry. I'm always struck by what John the Baptist said to Jesus when he first laid eyes on Jesus. Do you remember what John the Baptist said? John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to the place where John's baptizing, and he sees him from a distance, and he cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, friends, do you know how a lamb took away sins in that culture? A lamb didn't take away sins by dancing around the meadow. A lamb took away sins by getting its throat cut and bled and sacrificed. I mean, John couldn't have been any more clear if he would have said to Jesus, "Behold, the man who's going to die as a sacrifice for everybody's sins." That's what he said. So it's not as if Jesus was ignorant of the Father's will. But notice what he prays. "If it is your will, take this cup away from me." Jesus did not suffer from a lack of desire to do God's will. It's not like, well, maybe I want to do God's will. Maybe I don't want to. No, he wanted to do God's will with all of his heart. Yet there was something in his life, there was something in his heart that trembled when he beheld the cup that the Father offered to him. Now, we understand we're not talking about a literal cup. Do we understand this? Jesus is drawing on an image that is heavy in the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, there's several places, and we'll take a look at these scriptures in just a moment. But in the Old Testament, there are many passages which speak of the idea that there is a cup of judgment in the hand of God. And God comes to his enemies and he makes them drink that cup of judgment. Let's look at some of these passages in the Hebrew scriptures. Look at it here, Psalm 75, verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Look at this, Isaiah 51, verse 17. "Awake, awake, stand, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." Or Jeremiah 25:15. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." Do you understand what the cup represented? The cup did not represent death. It's not as if Jesus was fundamentally hesitant about death, but what the cup represented was judgment. I believe that Jesus was unafraid of death itself. And when he had finished his work on the cross, that work of receiving and bearing and satisfying the righteous judgment of God, the Father, upon our sin, when he finished that work, what did Jesus do? He simply yielded his spirit to God and he died. Jesus actually died very peacefully. But before he died on the cross, it was as if God the Father made him drink the cup of judgment that Jesus had never tasted before in his life. He had never known any degree of separation from his Father. He had experienced his whole life nothing but beautiful, sweet, unbroken communion and sharing of life with God the Father. That was his entire existence. He had known nothing of that separation, nothing of that darkness of soul. And not only would he experience it as a drop or two, friends, it would come upon him as if a mighty dam, as if Hoover Dam exploded and all of that water came crashing down upon a person. That's how it was going to come crashing down upon Jesus. And what Jesus prayed when he said those words, when he said, "If it is your will, take this cup from me," Matthew, I think, gives us an even clearer account of Jesus' intent there, where he says, "Father, if it is possible, any other way." But there was no other way. Did the Father answer the prayer of the Son? Absolutely, he did. The Father came to the Son and he said powerfully and eloquently, "My dear Son, there is no other way. It is my will that you drink this cup, and it is your will too, because we want so much to have humanity reconciled to us that we will undergo this together. You must drink that cup." That's why Jesus said in verse 42, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You could say that Jesus came to a point of decision in Gethsemane. It wasn't that he hasn't desired or consented before, but now he came to a unique point of decision. You could say that he drank the cup on the cross at Calvary, but he decided once for all, forever, no way, there's no turning back. I am going to drink it right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And his face was set like flint towards the fulfillment of God's will. Think about it. What happened there in Gethsemane? In Gethsemane, a sinless man was sorely tested in a garden, and he won the battle and brought eternal life to every tribe and every tongue upon the earth. Now, do you remember a previous garden? Do you remember that before this? That a sinless man was tested in a garden and he failed. And when that sinless man failed in that garden, what happened? Death and judgment spread out to the entire race. Now a second Adam, a second sinless man has come into another garden and he says, "I'm going to win it back." And that's what Jesus Messiah did. Verse 43. "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, I need to say something here. These two verses, verses 43 and 44 of Luke chapter 22, are the subject of some debate regarding the manuscript evidence for their inclusion. Some modern translations exclude them as not belonging to the original. Now, from the little that I've looked into the manuscript evidence, I would include them. Though again, I'm not a Greek scholar, I just know how to read some of the guys who are. But I like what one commentator named Pate said about these. He said this: "The text critical difficulty of verses 43 and 44 does not admit to a conclusive answer. The oldest manuscript evidence is divided." So to me, if the evidence is divided and there's not a conclusive reason to exclude them, I would include these two verses. And what happens in them? Well, first of all, verse 33, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." In response to Jesus' prayer, the Father did not take the cup from Jesus, but he strengthened Jesus, even by angelic messengers, to be able to take and drink the cup. And perhaps these angels, it almost makes me sad to say this, perhaps these angels had to do this work of comforting and strengthening Jesus, because where were his disciples at this time? Asleep. I mean, I really believe that this was the disciples' work to do. But the disciples are not there. And the Father said, "No, my Son will not go uncomforted. My Son will not go without strength in this situation. If there are no men, if the disciples are asleep, then I'll send an angel to do it." Matter of fact, multiple angels. Verse 44, it says, "Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And in that agony, he prayed to the point where his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." I don't need to burst any bubbles here, but we need to take very close attention to what the text says. The text does not say that Jesus' sweat was blood. It says that it was like blood. Either in the way that it poured forth from his brow. In other words, so much sweat was coming off his brow, it was like a cut was bleeding from his brow. Or because the sweat that came off his brow was tinged with blood, perhaps from burst capillaries on his brow. And there have been cases of this. There have been cases of people who were under such intense mental pressure, such intense focus, that capillaries upon their brow burst and their pores are so dilated that the sweat that pours forth from them is tinged with blood. But again, I just want to make sure, it's not as if pure blood was pouring forth as if it were sweat from Jesus. No, no, no. He sweat as if it was like blood. But notice really what it says there in verse 44. He prayed more earnestly. He bent as if it were all of his nerves. It's as if every aspect of his being was stretched out. If the disciples would not pray with him, then Jesus would extend himself to the fullest extent to try and honor God in his devotion. Let's conclude with these last two verses here of the text, verses 45 and 46. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. That's awfully generous to the disciples, don't you think? Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Jesus was so filled with sorrow that he said, "I have to pray." The disciples were so filled with sorrow that they said, "I have to sleep." The master is always greater than the disciples. But notice this. Aren't you amazed at Jesus' attitude here? Look at it right here. What does he say in verse 46? Look, let me read to you from the David Guzik version. Why do you sleep? Get up and give me a little bit of help. Can't you see that I'm dying out there? Wouldn't it have been appropriate if Jesus said that? Guys, do I got to fight this battle all on my own? Some disciples, you are. Give me a little hand here. No, but even at that moment where you might have expected Jesus to show the slightest splinter of selfishness, instead, his concern is for the disciples. Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Guys, it's all going to come crashing down upon me in a few moments, but it's also going to come crashing down upon you. I need to pray and seek the Father, but so do you, so that none of you fall away. I wonder if there's not this ache in Jesus' mind where he says, Judas is already lost. I don't want to see a single other one of you lost. It's going to come upon you as well. Now, friends, there's so many things that we can draw from this. First and foremost, we draw our unbelievable gratitude to Jesus Christ that he went through all of this for us. I mean, this was for you. This is for me. This is for his people. Despising the shame, he pressed forward for the joy that was set before him. And that joy is us. What he won at the cross. So we rejoice in that. But we also see in a very powerful and practical way, in our seasons of great pressing, there's no one here greater than Jesus. There's no one here who needs to pray any less than Jesus needed to pray. No, it's quite the opposite. If Jesus needed to rely on God so much here, how much more do we need to in our moments?
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. Concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.